Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
People refer to Shavuot as the day of Pentecost, as the birthday of the church, right? These are different terms that you'll hear in Christianity for Shavuot. The day of Pentecost, that's the Greek name. And if you go to church and you say, what is Pentecost? I say, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. I kind of like that because that's similar to what Moses calls it in the Torah. You know what Moses calls it? He calls it the day of the assembly. The day of the assembly, the day on which God spoke to the entire assembly, the ecclesia, if you will, of Israel, the Kahal. And it certainly is the anniversary of the proclamation of the post-resurrection gospel message. That is to say, the anniversary of the first time that the disciples put it all together and begin to proclaim the good news in power and authority in light of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. As it says in the Psalms, in Psalm 68:11, which by the way is a Shavuot psalm, it says, Adonai yiten omer, hamevesorot tzavarav, the Lord gave the word, and the proclaimers of the good news were a great host. Wow. On the day of Shavuot, the disciples became the apostles. They became the proclaimers of the gospel. In that word, in Psalm 68:12, mevesarot, you can hear the word basar in it, the besorah, the good news, the good news, the proclaimers of the good news message, the God spell, the gospel. It's the good news. And on the day of Shavuot, the apostles began to proclaim the good news, as we learned, in all languages. We talk about the gospel quite a bit here. You may have noticed, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me talking about the gospel before. In fact, you might be sick of it. You might start to wonder, why does he keep teaching us the same thing over and over? And if I seem obsessed with the teaching of the gospel, it's because, well, most people teaching about the gospel today have it wrong. And it bothers me. It does. It's a matter of principle. And more than that, it's a matter of life and death. Perhaps eternal life and eternal death. I mean, you've heard of the gospel according to Matthew, yes? 28 chapters. The gospel according to Mark, 16 chapters. The gospel according to Luke, 24 chapters. The gospel according to John, 21 chapters. But have you ever heard of the gospel according to evangelicals? Of course you have. Jesus died to save you from your sins. Believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, and you will go to heaven when you die. That's it. Much shorter, concise, to the point, a soundbite. You could make it into a meme. What is evangelicalism? Let's talk about evangelicalism for a little bit. Evangelicals, I happen to, you know, I have some experience in this department. Evangelicals are a certain breed, a breed of Protestants. And in terms of church history, we came on the scene fairly recently, in terms of church history and our peculiar expression of the gospel, fairly recently, one of the younger branches of Christendom, you could say, began in the early 18th century in Europe, mostly in England, under the preaching of guys like John Wesley. That name should ring a bell. John Wesley, yeah. In America, under the fiery preaching of George Whitfield, right? Or Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, that kind of... That message, and the movement caught fire in the United States in a series of revivals called the Great Awakenings. This was the 18th century into the 19th century, and then you had evangelists like D.L. Moody, right? Dwight Moody, bringing thousands to faith. And in our own day and age, I mean, this isn't over yet. It's still rolling. The great Billy Graham carried the legacy forward with his famous stadium-packed crusade meetings. Poor choice of names. But anyway, you know, the Billy Graham Crusades. And today, there's nearly 100 million evangelicals in the world. And the United States has the largest concentration. Roughly 25 million Americans identify as evangelical. The genius of evangelicalism was that it personalized the gospel message. You see, prior to the evangelical movement and most of Christianity was, and I'm speaking broad terms, but mostly it was institutional. Individuals were not saved. The church is saved. Make sense? Individuals are not saved. The church is saved. Individuals access salvation by accessing the church, either by consenting to the creeds or participating in the sacraments. This formula did not call for a great deal of personal commitment, you know, or a personal relationship with God, or it didn't encourage study on your own. It didn't encourage personal spiritual growth, you could say, for the most part, for most people. It was kind of like, you know, you left your religion in the hands of the professionals. I mean, if you want to go be a zealot, you could be a Jesuit or something, right? But or a monk or whatever it is, you know, there's places for people like you. But you know, for the most part, you left the religion in the hands of the professionals, the clerical class, and you let them deal with it, let them figure it out, and you just do your part by going through the sacraments and attending church services, and you're good. That's all you have to worry about. The evangelical movement challenged this. It called for personal decisions, that you should make a personal decision to follow Christ. You know, back in the 70s, we started using the term born again, right? Born again, to be a born again Christian. Not just a Christian, but a certain type of Christian, a born again Christian. It emphasized that, evangelicals emphasize that every person must develop his or her own relationship with God. And ultimately, every individual is going to stand accountable before God. You're not going to stand as an institution. It's going to be you before the throne of judgment. So evangelicalism called on people to have an individualized experience of salvation independent of institution. That's essentially what it is. And it's all good. In fact, it's great. It's a lot closer to our master's original call to discipleship. He called individuals saying, take up your cross and follow me. He called individuals, warning them to count the cost of discipleship before rashly committing to it. He challenged individuals to repent of their individual sins, go and sin no more. And he saw that the transformation of the nation, of the institution of Israel, had to happen one individual at a time, one lost sheep at a time. That was the master's heart. And evangelicalism accurately read that. So I have a great deal of respect for my evangelical roots. Billy Graham is like a prophet of our generation. He's like the Tzadik Hador, the righteous man of the generation. And his message has impacted thousands and thousands of lives, ushering them into the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, you know, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, right? So I am in awe of evangelicalism and what evangelicals have accomplished. And in fact, the modern Messianic Jewish movement, this modern Messianic Jewish movement was born from evangelicalism. No question. Without evangelicalism, we would not be here today. No question. You know, and the word evangelical, you know, really, you ever think about that word? I mean, we throw that word all over. What's it mean? It's really from the Greek word, for the gospel. The Greek word, evangelion, depends on how you You say, Evangelion. Evangelical, you can hear it. It's in there, right? It means good news, just like Besora. Good news. It's the same word that our English Bibles translate as gospel. So, in other words, to be an evangelical means to be a gospel preacher. That sounds fabulous. Sign me up for that. But there's one problem. At least recently, I don't know really when this emerged like this, but the gospel taught by evangelicals, the gospel preachers, the evangelicals, isn't really the same good news that Jesus taught, that Paul taught, or that the apostles taught. I mean, I always point this out, but you'll never read it in the Gospel of Matthew that our master went up on a hill, sat down, and began to teach his disciples. And he opened his mouth, and he spake unto his disciples, saying, believe thou in me for the forgiveness of thy sins, so thou shalt go to heaven when thou diest. Awesome. I don't find that verse, and it was extremely frustrating. I found this to be extremely frustrating as a young evangelical, the son of an evangelical. I am an evangelical, the son of an evangelical, right? Son of an evangelical pastor. I found this to be extremely frustrating. I grew up in this church. You know, I grew up in the evangelical church. And I mean, our church is actually called Evangelical Free. You'd think there wouldn't be any evangelicals in an evangelical free church, right? You know, so, if I drink a caffeine-free soda, I'd expect there's no caffeine in it. So if I go to an evangelical-free church, I'd think there'd be free of evangelicals. But no, that's not what it meant. So I grew up in the evangelical church. And this became for me an acute crisis of faith around the age of 16. I remember reading the Gospels and throwing my Bible across the room in frustration. I could not find the evangelical gospel message on the lips of Jesus or in the writings of the apostles. Instead, the message that they taught sounded just a lot like what we called legalism. Yeah, that's what we called it. It sounded like works, a works-based religion, legalistic. And my frustration grew from this discontentment that I felt. It just seemed like the words and teachings of Yeshua and the apostles were completely disconnected from the good news message of evangelicalism that had been pounded into my head. Believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins so that you'll go to heaven when you die. It's like, what is going on here? I don't mean to diminish that now. I don't want to mess you up. But like a man on trial today, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. It's part of the gospel, but it is not the whole gospel. Now, evangelical thinker, seminary teacher, writer Scott McKnight recently released a book he titled The King Jesus Gospel. Boaz Michael recommended this to me when he was up here for the conference. I got the book. I made my way through it. It's very short. It has one basic premise. I was done with it before the conference began even. It has one basic premise, and this is it. The gospel message taught by evangelicals is not the original gospel message taught by Jesus and the apostles. And he's an evangelical. Now, this is probably not news to anyone in the Messianic Jewish movement, but it's shocking to hear it from an evangelical leader. Not only that, but he rallies support for his position from other big names like N.T. Wright and Dallas Willard. Essentially, the book says this. It says, evangelicalism has mistaken the message of salvation for the gospel. And the two are not the same. Evangelicals do not teach the gospel, they teach salvation. He says they shouldn't be called evangelicals. They should be called soterials, salvationists. Because they're not teaching the good news of the Bible. They are teaching a formula for attaining personal salvation. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's not the gospel. And as a result, the church has developed what McKnight calls a salvation culture instead of a gospel culture. McKnight points out that this gospel, this personal salvation message, has no real use for the Old Testament, has no use for the historical story of Israel, that those are just vestigial elements which can be left out, and probably should be left out, because they are not essential to the message of belief in Jesus so that you can go to heaven. And in that sense, the evangelical gospel is not really so much replacement theology as it is displacement theology, because it completely displaces Israel and the Jewish people has no use for them. Neither does the personal salvation message have any real use for the second coming and the kingdom, except to scare people into accepting the salvation message before time runs out and everybody gets raptured and cars go careening off the road. I mean, that's what you use the second coming for, is to, you know, to push the get saved before it's too late, before you've been left behind. You remember when we first, I don't know how many of you remember back when we first started Beth Emanuel and we were leaving Sar Shalom, and I passed out cards to everyone and said, don't get left behind. With the new address where we're going to be meeting the next week. Yeah. I love that song. Anyway, here's the point. According to this evangelical gospel, there is no need for a restored Israel, a literal kingdom on earth, a resurrection, a new Jerusalem, the Torah going forth from Zion, or any of the prophecies of the kingdom of heaven. You don't need the kingdom. In other words, I mean, what are you going to do with the kingdom? You're going to heaven. McKnight goes on to identify what he considers to be a more biblical expression of the full gospel message, which he develops from 1 Corinthians 15, and then quickly transitions to the church creeds. Not exactly the direction I would have gone. I mean, he correctly diagnoses the problem, but the way that he phrases the correction in terms of the creeds of the church councils, it's not exactly the way we would say it. He summarizes the gospel as the conclusion and fulfillment of Israel's story. Again, not the way we would say it. Conclusion and fulfillment of the story of Israel. I mean, that summary cuts out the kingdom and continues to perpetrate a replacement theology mindset. So hear me very clearly. I do not recommend the book. Not recommending the book. I like the book. I like it very much. I think it's fabulous, especially the first chapters. First two chapters, I loved it. But I don't recommend it because it's still missing the larger prophetic aspects of the gospel as the story of Israel's national redemption and the kingdom of heaven on earth. I don't recommend the book. But there should be a book. There should be a Messianic Jewish book about the gospel. What is the gospel? If you distill it down, what is the gospel? If you distill it down to a simple one-liner, it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand. But what does that mean? So I'm going to expand that out for you a little bit. Try this on for size, for the gospel, okay? Here it is. I'm going to preach the gospel. Ready? All right. Repent, because the messianic age is near. How near is it? So near that the Messiah has already been identified. Yeshua of Nazareth, a son of David, attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. He was delivered up to crucifixion according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and having received the Holy Spirit, has poured it upon his disciples. Therefore, the implication is, repent from your sins, turn to God, be immersed for the name of Yeshua the King, to become his disciples, part of his movement, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When he comes again, which will be soon, he will bring the messianic era and establish the kingdom of heaven and everything that entails. He will defeat the enemies of Israel, bring an end to the exile, and restore the kingdom to Israel as predicted by the prophets. At that time, God will raise his disciples from the dead to join him, just as he raised him from the dead. At the culmination of the kingdom comes the final judgment, when every person who ever lived must stand before the throne of judgment. The names of those who have obeyed King Yeshua and trusted him are recorded in the book of life, along with the names of the saints, the righteous. The promise is for the Jewish people and for their children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. That's how I would put it. That's the gospel. Actually, that's more or less how Peter put it. The first time he presented the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Shavuot, I pretty much just lifted that right out of Acts chapter 2. And it must have been a pretty powerful way to present the gospel, because those who received his word were immersed that same day, and there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I admit, this is a lot more difficult to communicate. It might not fit on a tract, but that's the gospel, the extended version of repent, because the kingdom is near. I'm not saying that evangelicals are wrong, and neither did Scott McKnight or N.T. Wright or Dallas Willard. I am only saying that evangelicals are presenting an incomplete gospel. And if that is the case, and it is, that means that there are millions and millions, about 100 million, evangelicals today, right here in this country, who do not know the real gospel. How's that for a mission field in your backyard? And that's, of course, not to even mention the other Protestants, and then the sacramental segments of Christianity, which have their own ways of bollocksing it up. So it turns out that most of the billion or so Christians on planet Earth do not know the gospel. They know parts of it. A piece here, a piece there. But the same anti-Jewish theology that severed Christianity from Judaism in the second century severed Christians from the full meaning of the gospel. A gospel message that does not preach repentance is not the full gospel. A gospel message that does not preach immersion is not a full gospel message. A gospel message that does not preach discipleship to Yeshua is not a full gospel message. A gospel message that does not preach the kingship of Yeshua and subjection to his lordship is not the full gospel message. And a gospel message that does not teach the restoration of Israel and the Jewish people is not a full gospel message. A gospel message that does not teach the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, a literal kingdom of heaven on earth, is not the full gospel message. And a gospel message that does not teach the physical, literal resurrection of the dead is not the full gospel message. You see, you know, people think I don't know a lot about the gospel, but I do. A partial proclamation of the gospel produces partial converts, not disciples, not even full Christians, partial Christians. Ironically, when the gospel is reduced to merely the salvation message, just the salvation message, it becomes so neutered that I have to wonder if it even has the power to save anymore. Because it calls people to ask Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, but does it call people to renounce those same sins and surrender their lives to the King? You know, the churches are full of lukewarm Christians, right? I mean, neither hot nor cold, as our master said, who love to sing and worship and go through religious motions on a Sunday morning, but have no real encounter with God in their lives, have never really experienced the life-changing conversion that the gospel calls us to, that, to use the term, born-again experience, have never really surrendered the authority of their lives to our master. And my question, I'm just asking, does such a gospel save? See, our master rarely spoke about personal salvation. I mean, if the whole gospel is personal salvation, he missed it. Personal salvation is one component of his gospel of repentance and the nearness of the kingdom. But there certainly are times when he is asked directly about the matter, such as the rich young man, you know, the rich young nobleman comes to him and says, he lays it down very clearly, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Period. Or question mark, actually. Question mark. And this is one of those passages that frustrated me, frightened me, and inspired me to fling my Bible across the room. Because here is a guy straight up asking Jesus point blank, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus seems to go all cryptic on him. Like, oh, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and so forth. What kind of answer is this? So as a young evangelical, of course, I wanted to hear him say, trust in me for the forgiveness of sins. Instead, he gives all this legalism. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. I mean, this is what he said. Keep the commandments. The young man replies, well, I must be good then, because I've done all this. You know, and Yeshua says to him, if you want to have treasure in heaven, merit with God, you know, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. You see what I'm saying? Is this not troubling? This does not sound like the gospel of salvation at all. Yeshua is asked, what must I do to be saved? And he speaks about mitzvot and zakut, commandments and merit. Commandments and merit. We used to explain, well, he's simply showing the young man not to trust in his own righteousness, right? That is not what it says. And I hardly think that it's fair to suppose that Yeshua answered the man sarcastically. Like, oh, you know, keep the commandments. or gave him some dishonest answer, as if he like answered him dishonestly in order to just cause him to think his way through and realize that what he really needed to do was just trust Jesus. I mean, that's not very nice. That's not very fair. It looks to me like if that's what the guy was supposed to figure out, he didn't. He went away sad. I'll show you another story that bothers me. You can find this one in Luke 13. Luke 13. Verse 22. He passed through towns and villages and taught and went on his way to Jerusalem. A man asked him, saying, our master, will only a few be saved? He said to them, strive to come in through the narrow entrance, for I say to you, many will seek to enter, but will not be able. This does not sound like the message of salvation. According to the evangelical perspective, the answer to that question is that no. Many will be saved. Whole stadiums full of people will be saved, and it's quite effortless. All you need to do is trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Receive him into your heart. There's no striving to enter through a narrow door. There's no striving at all. In fact, striving is probably an obstacle to salvation. Quit striving and just accept. Just accept. Just receive. Don't strive. Just make a decision. You make a decision to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Don't strive. No seeking. No seeking to enter and finding oneself on the wrong side of the door. But listen to how this teaching continues. The master goes on, he says, from the day that the owner of the house arises and closes the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, our master, open for us. But he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, did we not eat and drink in your presence? Did you not teach in our streets? But he will say, I say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all workers of evil. Now, why doesn't he say, depart from me, you people who did not receive me as your personal Savior? Why doesn't he say, depart from me, you who have not confessed your sins and accepted me into your hearts? Why does he say, depart from me, you workers of evil? Why does he say, depart from me, you workers of evil? Once again, you just have to ask, Jesus, where's the grace? Look in verse 28. It gets worse. And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are driven outside. We could look at other examples from the teachings of Yeshua. Suffice to say, this is not the evangelical gospel of salvation. Scott McKnight asks, did Jesus preach the gospel? And the answer is, it depends on how you define the gospel. If you believe that the gospel is simply believing in Jesus so you will go to heaven when you die, then no, he did not preach that. But if the gospel means a message of repentance, of faith, of discipleship, and ultimately resurrection and the final redemption in the kingdom of heaven, then yes, he certainly did preach that gospel. The problem, once again, as McKnight diagnoses the problem, is that the evangelical gospel is not the gospel. And this might be new information to Scott McKnight's readers. I'm sure it is. But it's not new information to Messianic Judaism. Messianic Judaism brings us many gifts, not the least of which is the ability, the opportunity to reclaim the authentic biblical good news. The sad thing is that we should not need to relearn the good news. You should not need me up here teaching you the gospel, the milk. We should be able to move on to the meat of the word, to see the deeper mysteries of the gospel. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. A few weeks ago, I introduced you to this passage where the writer of the book of Hebrews quickly lays out six principles that he considers to be just milk. Six principles that he calls baby food, baby stuff for new believers. The basic principles of the oracles of God, he calls them. He calls them the elementary doctrine of the Messiah. They are foundations on which the gospel message stands. Not necessarily the gospel itself, not even the full gospel, but just the basic elementary things that you need to have in place if the gospel is to make any sense to you. And when understood together, they really are, you know, what's interesting is when you put them all together, you go from one end to the other, they bring you the message of personal salvation. So it actually comes back to that. It actually comes down to that. But for the next several weeks, we are going to invest some time into these basic principles of the oracles of God and the elementary doctrine of Messiah, which are foundations for the message of the gospel and foundations for personal salvation. Let's read through them. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, that's instruction about baptisms or immersions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Unlike the writer of the book of Hebrews, for our part, we're going to spend some time learning the elementary doctrine of the Messiah. We are going to lay once again the foundation of repentance from dead works, foundation of faith toward God, foundation of instruction about baptisms, foundation of the laying on of hands, foundation of the resurrection of the dead, foundation of eternal judgment. That's the goal anyway. Because the biblical message of the gospel begins with a summons to repentance. All four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all preface the ministry of Yeshua with the story of someone else, John the Immerser, and his radical call to repentance. Then, in all four Gospels, Yeshua goes around teaching the gospel, repent, because the Messianic age is near. So, repentance from sin is the first step, and it needs to be our first step. Look, the church is full of people who have never repented, who scarcely have a notion of what repentance means. This is the way it is. I'm telling you like it is. But many teachers attempt to neuter the word. They teach that repentance means changing your mind. Changing your mind, based on the Greek, I guess. But changing the way you think about something. Because if you can make repentance mean change your mind, change the way you think, then you can make it out that the thing you have to repent from is from not believing. And so repentance means believe. Believe this thing. You know better. Repent means quit sinning. Confess your sins. Renounce sin, turn around, obey God, change your behavior. Change your behavior. Clean up your life. That's what repent means. It's not a popular gospel. We're already out of business right there. The biblical message of the gospel is about faith toward God, which according to the writer of Hebrews means the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith toward God is really talking about the fear of the Lord that he rewards and punishes. Because he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For anyone who wants to draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards and punishes. I'm afraid the salvation gospel reduces faith to simply believing that Jesus died for your sins. Like, that's the thing you have to believe right there. And as for the thing about reward and punishment, we prefer to believe there's neither merit nor demerit for those who believe, only reward. That's not faith in God. I'm not sure what that is. I mean, even kids who believe in Santa Claus believe that he keeps a list, checks it twice, and finds out who is naughty and who is nice. And he punishes and rewards accordingly. They have more respect for Santa Claus than we do for God. I thought that was funny. The biblical message of the gospel calls us into discipleship. That's what we mean by instructions about baptisms. Instructions about baptisms does not refer to instructions explaining how to administer baptisms, although I wish we had such a manual. It's not like reading Tractate Mikvah Ot in the Mishnah. This is speaking about instructions prior to baptism. The apostles wanted people to learn the teachings and the instructions of Yeshua, his commandments, before they admitted them into the ranks of discipleship. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? So they wanted to make sure that people knew what he said before they called him master. Nowadays, you can sign a tract and you're good to go. Good to go into the water. Back in the day, there was a process, a whole course of instruction person went through before they went into the water. Not in every case, not every time. 3,000 immersed on the same day they heard Peter's message. Philip immersed the Ethiopian right away. Paul immersed the Philippian jailer and his household the same day that they believed. But ordinarily, especially when dealing with the irreligious, the new initiate, a period of learning and instruction in the path of repentance preceded immersion. That's instructions about baptisms. The biblical gospel calls for the laying on of hands, the laying on of hands, which frankly is something I'm not prepared to teach about. I don't really know what's going on there, and it will require maybe some further research on our part as we get around to talking about that. It involves, I can tell you this much, it involves the elders of a community of faith recognizing a new disciple and taking them into the family of the master's disciples. That's my understanding of it anyway. It's pretty much lost on us today, but it used to be just one of the basic elementary doctrines that everybody knows. The biblical message of the gospel rests upon a sure and certain understanding of the resurrection of the dead. Like I said before when I introduced this a couple weeks ago, we aren't talking about going to heaven here. Going to heaven is not life after death. That's still dead. The resurrection is life after death. And understanding the resurrection of the dead is foundational. Maimonides considers it one of the basic principles of Judaism. How much more so is it one of the basic principles of our faith? Finally, the biblical message of the gospel actually does include the eternal judgment, the book of life, the book of death, the book of deeds, the throne of judgment, and every person must stand before God in judgment and give an account of his or her deeds, just as I am, without one plea. And then the judgment. And that's one of the foundational principles of Messiah, of the good news. And at that point, we are finally talking about what the evangelicals are talking about. Getting saved before the final judgment. So look, it's not that the evangelical gospel is wrong, just missing some important parts, such as radical repentance, discipleship, redemption from exile, and the kingdom of heaven on earth. So next week, Billy Nader, God willing, with God's help, we'll start working through these elementary principles, one at a time. I'm going to slow down one at a time. I'll talk slower. I'm looking forward to this study. I believe this study could transform us. You know, it could be transforming for us. You know, maybe even life-changing. Who knows? But most importantly, it's going to provide us a solid foundation for the proclamation of the good news. That's what it's all about. We want to be able to articulate the good news of the gospel. As it says in Psalm 68, the Lord gave the word. The master gave the word. And the proclaimers of the good news were a great host.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.